I really shouldn't need the book for this short passage, but here goes. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah.
Good morning. Well, I'm having cataract surgery tomorrow. I would appreciate your prayers for that. I have good news. I should be able to see better. The bad news is you're all going to lose your halos. If you've been wondering why I've been standing down on the floor, it's so I can see my monitor, and maybe more important to you, so that I can see the clock, which happened to have been set on Pacific time, so it was kind of self-defeating. After my surgery, I expect that I will be able to see well up close. I chose that because I figure if you can't see well, you may never find your glasses when you need them. So I hope to see up close, and I'll still have glasses for my distance. And that kind of fits me because I tend to be a detail person. Like I noticed, as probably most of you did, that the little triangle shape in the shape notes was actually on the relative minor, the C instead of the E flat. Y'all did notice that, right? No? Yeah. So, some people did notice that. But David, who also knows some details, is very much better than I am about seeing the love that God has for us. And I kind of feel like if you notice the shape notes and you don't notice the love, maybe you miss the point a little bit. And so even though I hope to be able to see details when we're done, I hope I can see the big picture as well. Which brings me to our, where are we here? Which brings me to this. Of course, you know what that is, right? Did you see it as it went by?
It's a tree.
It's a tree, yeah. It's also what you look like to me right now. But it is a tree. And of course, behind the tree, there is a forest. But sometimes you can't see the forest because of the trees. And I feel like that, back to my detail thing, that we've had a lot of really detailed messages in the Gospel of Mark over the last 4.5 years. In fact, I think we covered all the details. Actually, I don't think we did. But we covered a bunch of details, and I think it'd be a shame to walk away and miss the big picture. So I want to spend today, last day, on the Gospel of Mark, and look at the big picture message of the Gospel. And it starts in chapter 1, verse 1, with Mark telling us that the good news is about Jesus. And Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And some versions add the phrase, the Son of God. We're not sure if that was a part of the original or not. We are sure he was the Son of God. And that he's the Christ. And so when you look at this pathway that Mark takes us on through the course of 16 chapters, the first 8 chapters, the first half of the book, focus especially on Jesus' authority. And he demonstrates his authority. The verbal claims are few. The demonstrations are many. Jesus demonstrates his authority in teaching. Jesus demonstrates his authority to cast out demons. Jesus demonstrates his authority over sickness. Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive sins. And the religious leaders say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Yeah. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus forgave sins, the paralyzed man that was let down through the roof. And he shows his authority over the law of God. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he taught. And he demonstrated his law over creation and the elements. My favorite is at the end of Mark 4, when the storm comes up and the winds and the waves are breaking over the boat. And they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care if we drown?" And he gets up and he says, "Quiet, be still." And suddenly the sea is calm. And Mark records the disciples' reaction in a way that poses the question to us, who then is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? That's the question. Who is this? Do you see his authority? In chapter 5, he casts a legion of demons out of a man. And then later in that chapter, he cures a woman, but he also raises a little girl from the dead, demonstrating his amazing authority. Now, Jesus did some teaching in this section too. He taught about the kingdom of God that he was demonstrating. And he announced the good news of the reign of God that had come near in him. And he had these confrontations with the religious leaders. And that was kind of a question of authority as well. And he called some simple fishermen and others to come follow him. And he especially demonstrated his authority and his truths to them. But the authority seems to be the main theme of the first half of the gospel. And then in chapter 8, he leads them northward up into Galilee to a place called Caesarea Philippi, where in ancient times there was a temple to the false god Pan. Pan was a weird-looking, supposedly, half-goat, half-man, god of the outdoors, god of shepherds and sheep, god of some sexual kinds of things. And he supposedly lived in a cave. And if you look at that temple there on the left, there was a cave that they believe was his dwelling place and that they believe went all the way down to hell. When we were in Israel, I peeked in there. I didn't see anything. Didn't go the whole way. But maybe it was because Pan is some people's god. Maybe it's because of that that Jesus chose that place to ask his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" Now, Pan didn't make it. There's Pan's palace today. You can see the cave. Can't see very much else. But Jesus still lives. And when he asked who I am, Peter correctly answered the question, "You are the Messiah." And so at the very beginning of the gospel, as Ray read for us, we learn that Jesus is the Christ. And then halfway through the gospel, Peter, a Jew, confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the King. And the very next line in the gospel, verse 30, says, "Don't tell anyone." Don't tell anyone. And you have that recurring a lot in Mark as well. And I think the reason why is because even though Peter knew the correct answer, he didn't really understand the answer. He could pass a true-false test or multiple choice. I don't think he would have passed an essay test. And that leads us to the next section of Mark, chapters 8 through 10, where Jesus puts a big focus on the nature of his kingship. In the first half of the gospel, he demonstrates that he is the king. He's the authoritative one. But what kind of king? And the first answer is not the kind that people thought. The people couldn't see what kind of king he was. This section is bracketed or bookended, if that's a word, by accounts of healings of blind men. I believe those events really took place, but I believe Mark recorded them to mark off a section that has a lot to do with the blindness of the disciples. The disciples don't see the nature of Jesus' kingship, not at this point. And if you read it carefully, it's pretty clear. They're chasing the little kids off. You know, get out of here. We don't have time for you. They're claiming exclusive rights to do good in the name of Jesus. Nobody else can cast out demons but us. They're arguing about which of them is the greatest. They're unable to cast out demons, even though he had given them the power to cast out demons. Just time after time after time, they don't understand the true nature of Jesus' kingship. And so Jesus tries to teach them. He tries to show them the nature of his kingship. And the nature of his kingship is especially the way of the cross. In this section of Mark, three times Jesus says, I'm going to a cross. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be executed. I'm the king, but not the kind of king you think. I'm the kind of king who gives up his life for his people. And every time he said that in the Gospel of Mark, it is followed immediately by a massive misunderstanding on the part of the 12. So the first time he confesses it, Peter rebukes Jesus. Says, that's not going to happen to you. Right after he confessed him as the king, he rebukes him. Peter doesn't understand what kind of king he is. The second time Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, the disciples start arguing about who's the greatest. And the third time Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, James and John demand the places at his right and left hand because they don't understand the nature of the cross. But Jesus keeps correcting them, keeps teaching them, keeps showing them. And they don't seem to get it yet, but ultimately they will get it. They will understand the nature of his kingship. And then in the last section, chapters 11 through 16, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. And there, once again, he encounters the religious leaders. And he exposes their hypocrisy. He exposes their barrenness, their failure to produce the fruit of God's kingdom. He exposes their lack of authority. And the encounters get hotter and hotter. Jesus in chapter 13 predicts the wrath of God that would come upon that religion because of their many sins. And sure enough, within a generation it came, as the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. In chapter 13, he also predicts his return, which we still look forward to today. And then the cross becomes very literal. Jesus is betrayed by one of the 12. He goes and agonizes in the garden. He's arrested. All his friends desert him. He's put through the mockery of a couple of trials. And then he's condemned to be flogged and to be executed by crucifixion. The way of the cross became very literal as the story winds down. But even then, Jesus was affirmed as the Son of God. At the beginning, it was Mark saying, you are the Christ. In the middle, it was Peter, a Jew, saying, you are the Christ. And then at the end, it was a Roman soldier, a Gentile, saying, surely he was the Son of God. And then, of course, he was affirmed even more powerfully, though it's downplayed a little bit in Mark, by God when he raised him from the dead. When the women arrived at the tomb, a messenger of God said, he is risen. And so in that way, Mark takes us on this journey, showing us the authority of Jesus, showing us the nature of his authority, and ultimately leading to the cross itself. Mark is a gospel about the way of the cross. The key points are that Jesus is the all-authoritative one, but the nature of his authority is not what you might think. The nature of his authority is service and humility and sacrifice. And so, if we want to follow him, it means the way of the cross for us as well. Now, I'd like to once again apply that message to us in a few different ways. And the first one is that Jesus is the leader and Lord of the church. Mark tells us that Jesus is the leader and Lord of his people, the church. We began this study asking the question, what does it mean to be Church of Christ? We are Church of Christ, whether we want to be or not. You know, that's our heritage. And some of you are happy about that. Some of you may not be happy. But it is one of the biblical ways of describing God's church, not the only one. But I still contend it is a good one. I still think it's better than East Side or West Side or North Side or South Side or Heritage or whatever else you got. Rightly understood, it is a great thing to be a church of Christ. And we ought to make that mean what the Bible wants it to mean. In our past, we've messed some things up and we've got baggage and all that kind of stuff. That's not who we want to be. We want to be a church of Christ as defined by the Gospel of Mark and all the rest of them as well. We want to be focused on Christ. We want Christ to be in charge. We want to be like him. And I always wonder if someone came in among us and worshiped with us for a while and came to our meetings and our fellowships and our events, would they ever guess that Jesus is the one in charge? Now, I know there's leaders, there's human leaders, but those of us who lead, above all, better know who is really in charge. And we better lead in a way that reflects that. And we let him lead us by listening to him and by following his example. We're not legalistic like the Pharisees as we handle his word. And by the way, legalism can be that thing I mentioned earlier where you see all the details and you miss the big picture. Legalism can also be where you find a loophole to ignore what God says. We don't do either of those. We listen and grasp and follow his message as he exemplified it in his life. So the first thing I think we need to take away from Mark is to remember that Jesus really is the one with all the authority. He's demonstrated that, and he needs to be our leader and our Lord. The second thing is that our spiritual blindness can be healed. I'm just going to assume, in the way I stated the point there, that we've got spiritual blindness. You know, we read this and we marvel and how they could miss the point so badly. Let me tell you how they missed the point so badly. One was their sinful desires. Two is the culture they were immersed in. And we have the same thing. Our sinful desires and the culture we're immersed in makes it hard for us to see clearly. It's just that our culture is different from theirs, and so we're distorted and blind in some different ways from them. We can see their blindness that they got from their culture, but we have a hard time seeing our blindness that we get from our culture. And the big one, I think, that we get from our culture is that old notion that it's all about me. It's all about what's best for me. It's all about me feeling good. It's all about what I want. It's all about how I have planned out my life. And I don't read any of that in Mark. In Mark, I read that if you want to gain life, you lose it. But if you lose your life for Him and the gospel, you find it. I don't know if fish see water, and I don't know if we see our culture, but I do know that the cure for blindness is to hang out with Jesus, not as buds, but to spend time with Him as they did in chapters 8 through 10, and let Him teach us. Let Him expose our blindness and show us the way of the cross. Third, our relationships must be marked by self-denial, humility, and sacrifice. I'm getting to where I believe that the main thing our church needs is to do relationships according to the Bible. I don't think our main need is for more exciting worship. I don't even think our main need is for more dynamic preaching. If I could do that, I might think it, but that's not what we need. Our main need is not better elders. Our main need is not organizational. Our main need is not to address the topics of the day. Some of those things should be done, of course. But if we don't learn how to do relationships like Jesus, none of that's going to matter. And if we could do relationships like Jesus says, that would fix so many other things. And I'm not talking about something big and scandalous. I'm just talking about how self-centered we are, how much we look at everything through that lens of our culture, of what I want and what I think, and I'm right and you're wrong, and I understand and you don't understand. I'm talking about our pride and our self-centeredness. The way of the cross does away with those things. It's interesting how often we recommend things like sharing our feelings with each other or venting or things like that that we get from the culture that may have some merit, but we rarely recommend forgiveness. That's in the Bible, and it's really big. We never recommend, why don't you just suffer as Christ set you the example of suffering? Why don't you just humble yourself like Jesus did? I think it's good that we've gotten more honest about our sin. I think it's good that we don't blast each other about our sin anymore. But at some point, we do need to call each other to what Scripture says about how to do relationships. And Scripture says time after time after time, do relationships in the way of the cross. Do relationships with humility and self-denial and service and sacrifice and forgiveness. I think that's a great need among us. Ministry is service and must be done as such. The word ministry is used differently today than it is used in Scripture, especially when it is preceded by the personal possessive pronoun my. When I talk about my ministry, sometimes it takes on a life of its own with such huge importance that we forget that the word ministry means service. It's what servants do. And today, if you treat somebody like a servant, they're going to get all huffy about it. They're going to demand their rights and demand respect. And they may even go see whoever that lawyer is. Right? Who's that lawyer? We demand justice. Now, I think it's good for us to have ownership in our ministries. I think it's good if you really want to do a good job in the area that the elders have entrusted to you. But if we're going to play well together as ministries, same thing is true as if we're going to play well together as individuals, and that is that we need to approach it as servants. And finally, all who lead in the church must lead in the way of the cross. Leadership, Jesus demonstrated and stated so very clearly, leadership is not a matter of greatness. It's not a matter of power. It's not a matter of lording it over others. It's a matter of serving other people. I want you to know, if you don't know already, that our sister Jonna's cancer has come back with a vengeance. But that's okay. She's got some vengeance toward cancer. And it's really okay, and it's really not okay. But I want you to know that for two reasons. One is I want you to pray for her, and to hold her hand and to empathize with her and to stand by her as she faces that battle. The other reason I wanted you to know it is because last Wednesday night, a little after 8, our elders and she and Billy gathered in that room right back there through that wall, and they prayed for her. I think we're recording, but they anointed her with oil. Mark chapter 6, James chapter 5, if you need to check that. And they wept with her. They empathized with her. And they wept with her because they are shepherds who are following Jesus in the way of the cross.
Amen.
Serving other people. That's one of their finest hours. Our elders are not perfect any more than our ministers are perfect. But they are learning to lead in the way of the cross. And I wanted you to know that about them. And I also want you to know they will do that for you too. And you could help them if you would tell them where you're hurting. And they do things besides cancer. They do relationships. They do job loss. They do cancer. They do whatever the sheep need. I want to end by reading again Mark chapter 10, which I think is the heart of the matter in this gospel. In 32 through 34, Jesus again says, I'm going to the cross. And the very next line says, 35, that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, it's important for us to see that that immediately follows Jesus saying, "I'm going to the cross. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." And I think we go to the elders a lot saying that. And I think we go to Jesus a lot saying that. Amazingly, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" In verse 37, they replied, "We want our way. We want power. We want glory. We want one of us to sit at your right and the other to sit at your left in your glory." And Jesus responds with a line that he has used on you and me multiple times: "You don't know what you are asking." And he says, "Can you drink the cup I drink?" Which was a cup of suffering. But they weren't thinking about that because they didn't get the way of the cross. "Can you be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized with?" Which here is a reference to death. But they weren't thinking about that. They were thinking about what they wanted. "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. How many times does that happen? You know, Joe and Larry do something stupid in the church, and the rest of the church finds out about it, and then they're indignant with Joe and Larry. Jesus called them together. Don't forget, Jesus is trying to call the whole world together under the cross. He calls them together and says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." It's not the way of the cross. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all." That's Mark in a nutshell. I know I could have said that a little more quickly than 4.5 years. But Mark in a nutshell is, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And Jesus is the example of that. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's do that. Let's be a church of Christ. Let's learn to live in the way of the cross. Thank you.